It's really a privilege to be up here, and I thank Pastor Jimmy for giving me the chance to do this. And we're really thankful for Bacon's Castle. I think you guys, some of you may know that our first Sunday was here on Easter Sunday. My family, we moved up, and then I had to turn around like a week and a half later and go back down to Miami to finish up my last tour of duty down there before I moved up here. And it was going to be about a two-month period where they were going to be here pretty much by themselves. And I was going to try and come up on weekends. And there was just, you know, within 2 weeks, I had brothers and I had phone numbers from at least three men in the church. And, you know, if anyone in the family, if you have any problems, if anything we can do, just let us know. And that's pretty much what the body of Christ is. That's what drew us here. We literally were in prayer for about 6 months. Nicole was probably a little bit more faithful about it than I was. She was fasting every Monday at work. Sometimes I'd be working 18 hours as a babe. I got to eat. She's like, that's fine. Go ahead. The Lord really answered our prayers in bringing us here. And I think that the message today just happens to be right along that line of what brought us here. And so I thank the Lord for that. The elders briefly asked me to share a testimony with you guys. Man, that could take all day. But I'm going to give you the very short of the long. I grew up in church, you know, a lot of you probably did, you know, I remember my mom told me, oh, you said the sinner's prayer when you were five. Do I remember saying the sinner's prayer when I was five? No, I don't, you know, but along the way through my life, the Lord has shown me and taught me what it truly means to be bought by the blood of Christ, to be saved, to be born again in Him. And was that a process for me? Yeah. Did I get it at five? No, I didn't. But God has just worked tremendously. And I think specifically when I was a young person, probably before I was a teenager, I felt in many ways called to preach. And the Lord has taken me on lots of different avenues around that through my life. But I think most tremendously as I look back for His divine will. And I say that because I think God had to show me that I had very, very, very little to nothing to offer Him in service. As a young person, I probably thought I had a lot of gifts, or I was talented, you know, or I had, you know, my mom or my grandma patting on me, telling me how great of a little boy I was and all this stuff. And, you know, God showed me through the path of my life that I had very little to nothing to bring Him, and He had everything to give to me. And you may hear a little bit about that through the sermon today. In summary, regarding seminary, you know, that's something I do in my spare time, and that's something always Nicole likes to laugh about. She's like, spare time, what exactly is that? You know, so there's seasons when I get to do that, and there's seasons when I don't. So being here and being able to kind of work on that for whatever time, plan, and purpose the Lord has in the future, I don't know. But I do feel that call, and that's one of the reasons I'm here today to share with you. So we'll read the text we're going to cover today. I'll pray, and then we'll kind of get into things here as we go through the Word of God. So turn with me to Acts 21. Our scripture today will be verses 1 through 14. You're going to kind of see, as I preach today, a little bit different than Pastor Jimmy and Pastor Nathan. We each have our own little things, but I'm not super PowerPoint. I'm not super outline-oriented. You know, as I go through things, I'm going to bring out points of application for you to make, and I hope that you write those down and take those home with you. There's only a handful, so you know you don't have to fill up two sheets of paper, but I'll try to draw those out as we go through things. Hopefully you're in Acts 21 by now. And I'm reading here in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. From there, the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people therefore urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And Lord God, as we open your word today, Father, I just thank you for its truth, God. I thank you, God, that we can take it, God, and break it as bread and eat it and just know you more, Lord God. I pray that this would strengthen us, Lord. Bless me as I open my mouth. I pray that your words would fill it. I pray that your Spirit would come. Holy Spirit, dwell in this place and touch our hearts, that the preaching of your word might be effective for your glory, God, and usher in change in our lives, not just a little bit more knowledge as we walk out the door today, or not just so we can check a box, Lord God, that we've done our duty today, God. Change us as we leave, as we're here, as we go on our ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Do I have a clock somewhere, guys? Up there? Okay, good. All right, I'll try and respect that. I've been in the Baptist church for a while now, and I know you don't mess with the clock. If you can throw things at me if I go too long, just try and keep the tomatoes to yourselves. All right, so what's going on here? And I think, first of all, there's a little bit to be covered, a little bit academically before we really dig into things. And, you know, academics don't have a huge place in the pulpit, but there's some things we need to take into consideration when we're considering text in Scripture. And the first thing I think that we have to consider is, what kind of text are we reading? When you pick up the Bible, do you read everything the same? Do you read a genealogy the same way as you read an epistle? Do you read Psalms the same way as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I would encourage you to think of these things all as truthful and authoritative, but different. I don't sit there and read a song in the book of Psalms the same way that I read through a genealogy. I just don't. They're different. You wouldn't sit down and read Shakespeare and the National Geographic the same way. They're just different. So I think that as we stop here, before we really get into things, remember that this is a narrative text. We're going on a journey with Paul. What would this be like today? I mean, this is like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is like, what else would you think? The Hobbit, you know, all the R.L. Tolkien, all these fictional quests. This is Paul's epic adventure as he goes on through this world sharing the gospel, okay? And we realize we're dropped right into this narrative. So as we pick up today in our text, realize we're well into our journey and we're actually towards the tail end of it. So I think since we're dropping right in on the text today, one of the good things for us to do is to realize that there's some people we're going to meet today that we may not remember or we may not know about. So I kind of will do a curtain call, if you will, at the beginning and talk about those people so we don't really have to do that as we go through the text. First of all, I mean, we have Paul. I mean, if you don't know who Paul is at this point in our study, I think, you know, we need to get you some no-dos. We need to talk about that a little bit more. Somebody needs to make the coffee a little stronger in the back. But Paul is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to preach the gospel, as he has done so to the Gentiles throughout the Mediterranean. He's evangelistic in nature, and we see his message carried out throughout the gospel here as we read. Second, we have a group of people, the disciples at Tyre. We don't know much about them. We find a little bit about what they do here. And we also have the brothers in Ptolemais. We don't know a whole lot. We do know that Paul necessarily didn't stop here before. The closest he's been to Caesarea and previous stops, which is a little ways away from Ptolemais. So were these his direct converts? Most likely not. Not like the Ephesians, where we just saw him in the chapter before, and he had spent much time there. The next person we come across is Philip the evangelist and his four daughters. As you're reading along here, and I don't know if you know this, but our men meet every Tuesday morning here, and we'll go through the scripture text for Sunday ahead of time. And I encourage you to be there, men, if you haven't gone to that before. But one of the things as we came to, as we were reading the scripture, you know, in Acts, we were reading along, and it says, Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. Everyone's like, disciples? How many disciples? We're counting seven. So remember, this is a story, and if we were reading this all through in one sitting, we would remember who Philip was. If you'd like, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 6, where we first meet Philip. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to go ahead and read to you as you're turning there. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," which was the Greek-speaking Jews, "arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." So this is where we meet Philip. Philip was one of the 7 chosen here to carry out these daily duties. What do we see, though, about Philip here? What is Philip called? Philip's called the evangelist. So Philip's job description has evolved a little bit from when he was first appointed to basically take care of the distribution of goods in the church. And I would say that that can be a natural progression in churches. You know, you may do one thing one day, and as you grow in the church and in the Lord, you may do something different the next. Then the last person we come across is this interesting character, Agabus, the prophet. Agabus, we read about, comes down from Judea to deliver a message. And we're like, where does this guy come from? And what is his deal? We're going to get to him in a little bit, but realize that we've met him before also. If you want to flip over a few pages to Acts chapter 11, we hear about Agabus for the first time in verse 27 and 28. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." So we see Agabus, the effective prophet of God, or one of the prophets of God in this time, prophesying something that was to come and took place in the days of Claudius. So anyway, that's somewhat of our curtain call for the day. These are the people that we'll be talking about. And now I will transition a little bit actually to focus into the text itself and what we're to glean from it. Obviously, you see this is a pretty big piece of text. There's a lot of things covered here, and we can't possibly cover everything in detail, but we're going to hit some things that I think are vitally important. As we first start here, you know, there's so many things that we'll talk about today that you're going to see are common themes. In fact, I've heard several of them already today. My brother talking about the distance from your knees to the ground in prayer. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about, someone talked about the body of Christ and the family that we have here at Bacon's Castle. And also, as you saw up at the mall in D.C., the family that is there. We talk about that today. So a lot of these things, you know, you're going to see here just very common to us. I'm actually going to back up a little bit into chapter 20. I know Pastor Jimmy covered this previously, but I'm going to go back to verse 36 and start to read there a little bit in the next thing we're going to talk about. But in verse 36, we read in chapter 20, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Follow with me on here, I guess, into verse 4. We'll pick up there. He says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." What are we seeing here? We're seeing a continual communal act of corporate prayer. The body of Christ coming together, getting down on their knees and entreating God for whatever they see, for Paul to go, thankfulness and worship for the fact that he's been able to be there and spend time with them. The Ephesians particularly, because Paul spent a lot of time with those folks. He was so intertwined in their lives that there was a lot of tears and sadness as they saw Paul go, and he told them the truth that, "I'm not going to make it back this way." Paul is, in fact, seeing that, "I think the end of this missionary journey is in sight." And we're going to see it in his own words in a little bit. But what do we see about the disciples in Tyre? They weren't necessarily his disciples, and he didn't spend a lot of time with them either. But there was still this coming together of the body and kneeling down together, women and children, the whole family, and praying together with Paul on the beach. Now, I'm by no means saying that we have to, you know, when you gather at your schools for pray at the pole or whatever it means, you don't have to get down on your knees. Every time we get together, you know, to pray for a meal, we don't have to get down on our knees in the middle of McDonald's. I'm not saying that. But we do see clearly an established pattern of people coming together, sincerely entreating the Lord, humbling themselves on their knees and praying. I just want you to think about that for a minute. In what capacity are we praying together as a church? When together with, you know, in our families, yes, we're called to pray with our families, but realize this is our family. How often are we doing that? As Pastor Jimmy's entreated us in the past, and I know that's his vision as well, how often are we getting together with the body of Christ around the area and praying together? Because it's body, brother, sister. It's thicker than blood. It's eternal. Your blood, when you die, is going to be dried up in the ground. Okay? But the thing that is in you in Christ, that is eternal. So honestly, you hear the saying, but it's thicker than blood. Okay? Think about that for a minute. To emphasize this point, go back to the first verse of verse 21. And he said, "And when we had parted from them to set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." I want to stop for a second and look at the first part of this verse. One thing you learn as you study different translations of the Bible is there's a lot of things that you don't necessarily get in certain translations. And I love the ESV. I study from it. I read out of it. You know, but there's some things that there's idioms in Greek that don't make it to English. They just don't. And some interpretations choose what you'd call strict and go word for word, trying to be faithful to the text, where some of them say, well, that's an idiom. I want to convey to you what this idiom really means. So to be faithful to that, I want to jump into a couple different translations real quick of this verse. First, I'm going to read to you from the King James. I think we're all pretty well-versed and know what the King James is. In the same verse, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't said in my entire life, I think, that after leaving or having gotten from away from my relatives at the holidays, you know, we went on back home. This is just not something we would say in our modern vernacular. I didn't get gotten away from worship today with you guys. This just doesn't make sense to us, you know. And so as language is always moving, even in the New Testament, in this period of Greek, where hundreds of years, the language is even changing. So, you know, in this particular case, I like the NIV and what the NIV has to say of this. It says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos." Do you hear what I'm getting at? There's this connectedness that they have, especially with this people that he'd really labored with. He had to be torn away from them. They were so intertwined. You know, I think sometimes, just think about, like I said, the holidays. You know, you go see your relatives, you spend a few days with them. If a lot of us were honest, there's probably not a lot of tearing away. It's like, love you, it's been great going home, okay? But we see in the body of Christ, there's this oneness. There's this intimacy. There's this separation or cleaving that goes. You know, Nicole and I have experienced this. We've, you know, sometimes we've almost felt nomadic. This is our 7th house in 8 years. We've been married for 8. It's been a little crazy, okay? But we are so blessed to finally feel like we can put some roots down, because as soon as you get somewhere, one, you got to struggle to find a healthy body of Christ, which, if you haven't looked lately, can be kind of difficult, okay? It trusts God's word and uses it authoritatively. Then you get to know them, and then it's time to go again. And it's a tough process, you know. But one, I guess the thing to take away, you may have been here for 25 years, but in that 25 years, how connected are you to the body of Christ? You can sit somewhere all your life and not get integrated, okay? So examine your own life in that. How connected are you? If for some reason tomorrow I said, sorry, you got to go to church down the road, would there be a brokenheartedness in you that you couldn't be here with this body of Christ? Moving on a little bit, I want to look at what does the Scripture say about this? So, you know, we have these examples. Am I just blowing smoke? Is this just hot air? What does the Bible say about this concept? I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 and read to you there. You don't have to turn. I can read to you. But it says, "And every day," this is talking about the New Testament body, "they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." Every day, the New Testament church was meeting together. You know, and sometimes we begrudge the fact that, gotta get out of bed today, it's Sunday, gotta get early and get to church, I want to sleep in a little bit. Every day, these people were coming together. And why? Because that was their family. It would be like me waking up and having breakfast with my kids, or when I come home from dinner, opening God's Word and reading to them every day. They felt the same urgency. Now, why did they feel that urgency? We read throughout the New Testament, these people thought they were getting ready to go home. Paul's got to come and tell them, say, brother, don't quit your job. They were selling everything. They said, bro, we're cashing in. The Lord's coming back. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, the Lord's coming back, but you got to keep working. You know, some of them said, well, you know, he's got, you know, a 1,000-acre farm over there. He sells that one. We're good for the rest of the year. Come on, brother, come take care of it. He said, it doesn't work like that. Keep laboring, keep working. But that just gives you an insight into their heart, to their mentality, and what they were thinking. Also, I want to read from you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to pick up in verse 12. This is a little bit longer piece of scripture if you want to turn there as we read through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have a little bit of a teaching, you know, what in fact is the body of Christ? And how in fact are we supposed to look at that body? When I hear the pages stop turning, I'll start reading. How about that? Verse 12 is where we're going to pick up. We're going to read to verse 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For if one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. How intricately woven together are we? You know, the body has all kinds of systems. You have blood that pumps itself through your entire body, from your heart to your brain, all the way to the very tiny little capillaries in your fingertips. There's nerves that run from your brain through your spinal cord out into your body. There's the part that actually does the work, the hand. Without any one party, it doesn't work, okay? So, I mean, just asking, you know, how connected are we as a body? And like I said, the body of Christ is what brought Nicole and I here to this church. So I'm not just trying to beat us up. This is encouragement. This isn't beating anybody up. But think about this for a second. If we have a member that all of a sudden disappears one day, you know, or they're having some trouble and they just kind of say, instead of dealing with this, I'm just going to back off over here in my corner. I'm going to pray. I'm going to deal with this. You know, would we feel their absence? Would you miss a finger if you didn't have it? You know, it should be the same. It should be the same. I work with my hands every day. I guarantee you, if I was missing one of my fingers, it would make life pretty difficult. And we in the body, it should feel the same way with our members, okay, and with our body and who we are. So anyway, so like I said I was going to give you some little nuggets or some application points. It's, you know, this one would be that we as a body, we're called to be a communal people in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to go live on a commune. Okay, Dickie set up shop. We're all moving out there. We're going to bring tents, and we're going to, you know, all going to live together. You know, that's not what it's saying. We're to be a community. But why do I use the word communal? I think the word community has kind of lost its flavor a little bit. I live in a community. That means I've got a gate somewhere. You know, I don't have a gate, but you know, people live in a gated community. That's our community. You know, it's not the same. Communal, together, oneness, everyone together working for the common good. Okay, for the common purpose. And our purpose is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, as we move on here, there's the other thing that we definitely see going on in this text is we see the Spirit at work. I don't really know a better way to put it. We see all kinds of stuff going on. We see the Spirit speaking to Paul. We see the Spirit speaking to other people. We see the four daughters prophesying. We see this prophet come and prophesy, prophet in the Spirit. So there's a lot of stuff going on here in this Spirit. What is this all about? Okay. Now, as time has progressed, you know, we have all kinds of different thoughts. And if you look at modern pastors today, there's a whole spectrum of concepts on the work of the Spirit. You know, well, maybe the work of the Spirit was done a while ago. Maybe the work of the Spirit is still ongoing. Maybe it's not quite this, but it is that. You know, and I'm not going to get up here today and limit the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about it. I'm not going to say to anyone that that's not the Holy Spirit in you. Now, where we lined up on that, and the one thing we can all agree on, if someone says, thus says the Spirit of God, and the Word says something different, ain't the Spirit of God. I break it down for you real quick, okay? That should be test number one, okay? Does it line up with God's Word? If it doesn't, then brother, we got to talk about this a little bit. If someone prophesies, okay, and says, thus says the Lord, if someone stood up in church here today and said, the Lord has told me this, amen, brother. He says, next Wednesday, this is going to happen. If it doesn't happen next Wednesday, then brother, we got to talk about it, okay? Say, Lord, maybe we missed the Lord here on this. You know, let's refocus, okay? So that's what I'm going to say about that. But let's look and see what's going on here, okay? And to get the whole point of this and what's going on, we have to back up a little bit in our story. Remember, we're reading a story and get what we missed maybe a chapter or two ago. Turn back over to chapter 19 with me in verse 21. And let's see why this is such a big deal. Acts 19, verse 21. We read here, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And after having sent into Macedonia two of the helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay? Now, once again, there's all kinds of... I want to read to you another version of that later, but move with me a chapter forward into Acts chapter 20 as well. Verse 22, I'll read for you here, and we read, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace in God. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing Paul, as he clearly states, being led by the Spirit of God forward. This last passage I read to you is pretty explicit. He says, the Holy Spirit is even showing me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, some of us would be, whoa, brother, I think I'm missing the Lord on this one. Maybe I need to go back and rethink this. But Paul is not. Very clearly, he feels the Lord has spoken to him, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's conveying him forward. I love the word we use here at the beginning of verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Now, you know, is this study thing, you know, I've taken two semesters of Greek now, and I don't want to get into all that because it doesn't add that much, but sometimes it does. And people say sometimes it's like watching TV in black and white and watching TV in color. And there's a little bit of color we pick up here in the Greek that we miss in the English. And it's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is right. It's constrained or to be tied up, okay? At first I thought, well, maybe he's being led down the road, you know, like a horse is led by a halter or something like that. But it's constrained. It's tied. But what changes the understanding of this word is the tense of this verb. It's what's called the perfect tense, which doesn't mean anything to most of us. It's fine. But what the perfect is it means something has happened, and it's got a result that's ongoing, okay? So this isn't just something that just happened to Paul. He didn't, like, the Holy Spirit just didn't say, you're constrained now. Paul feels bound or tied up in something, and it's got him pointed in a direction, okay? You know, I guess an equation would be if I went and bought a car yesterday, that's great and wonderful. But a month from now, I'm still going to have bills to pay as a result of buying that car. It's something that continues the action, if you follow that. So we know that something happened in Paul's life. The Holy Spirit has constrained him in the past, and there's an ongoing effect of that constraining action by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So as we move on here, though, we get to the disciples in Tyre. And this is really where it gets interesting. I mentioned back in chapter 19, and we talked about this with the brothers on Tuesday morning. If you look in your translations here, when it talked about the Spirit, you know, some of you are going to have a capital S there, and some of you are going to have a lowercase s there. And so some people say, well, oh, well, the Spirit says, or it was the Holy Spirit. And what happens here is in the translation of the text, sometimes the biblical scholars just aren't clear. They're just not sure. And sometimes there's things and they feel like uncertainty. This is what it says. So if you have a note in your Bible, it says they're not quite sure. Okay? So that may be what that means there if you see that and have a question mark. The one thing I've figured out in studying Greek is that it is hard. You know, it is hard. After two semesters, one of my professors has asked me about stuff, and I said, well, what have you learned? It's like, I don't know that much, you know? I trust people that have spent their lives investing in this to tell me what they know and what they understand. And I'm not arrogant enough to say, I've got it figured out in, two semesters when these people have invested 10 and 15 years of their life to find this out for us, okay? Moving on to chapter 21, we continue on with this concept of the Spirit, and you're going to see while I'm belaboring this a little bit. In verse 4, we said, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. What's going on? Is the Holy Spirit confused? I don't think so. Okay? So there's something that we have to take into account when we look at Scripture. Okay, and I'm going to give you my 2 cents on it in a second, which I give you, once again, it's my 2 cents. But when we have a text that's difficult to understand, there are ways in which we can go about trying to understand it. The first and foremost I take straight out the Bible is James 1:5, where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously and without reproach. So you got something you can't figure out in the Bible, pray and seek the Lord on it, first and foremost. Okay? Secondly, we can study it. Now remember, you're studying it with your wisdom and your understanding and hopefully with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but there's a way we can go about doing that. One, we find other texts that talk about the same thing. And this is kind of an aside from the sermon. This is what to do with tough biblical texts, because there are tough biblical texts. And I'm going to get back to our points here in a second. So realize this is kind of like an aside. What do we do with difficult things that are difficult to understand? Take other texts that speak to this, okay? If you find the overwhelming majority of the text are saying one thing, and this one verse over here seems to say something else, side with the majority, okay? That's a good principle for interpretation. If you have 3 verses that are clear, and you have 1 verse that is ambiguous, take the ones that are clear to understand the one that's ambiguous, okay? These are just practical things. And the last thing is, don't be so arrogant as to think that you have to hear from the Holy Spirit to figure it out, okay? And I say arrogant and my wife got mad at me when I talked about this. She didn't like that word. I shouldn't use it, but I'm going to tell you why I use the word arrogant, okay? Because we can get puffed up spiritually to think that I can hear everything from the Lord and I'm the only one that has to receive from the Lord Jesus and everyone else can, figure it out or pack sand or whatever. God has put people in this world divinely inspired, full of His Word, with special gifts and interests to understand His Word. There is nothing wrong with going and hearing what they have to say, okay? Now, what does that not mean? That doesn't mean Google, what does this say about, and just take the first thing that pops up, okay? Because there are a million opinions in the world. In fact, as I study this, I found some very prominent biblical scholars, people that most of the time have good stuff to say, that were basically saying, Paul was off the reservation, man. The Holy Spirit's saying, Paul, don't do it. And Paul's saying, I'm going to go. And that's not the truth. When we take all the verses here, that's not what we see, okay? As I just read to you all about Paul being led by the Spirit, okay, that all of these things point us towards the fact that he is in the Spirit and God is leading him, all right? So think about that for a second. How do we go about dealing with those passages? Anyway, now back to Paul, okay? So moving on in the Spirit here, I told you I'd give my 2 cents. Hold on, I'm going to get there, I promise. But let's look at Agabus for a second. Agabus in verse 10. And then we get this guy, Agabus. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So what's going on with this? Why is this guy getting the belt out and tying his hands up? Okay, this seems so odd to us, but this was quite common. I had to dig around a little bit and find some references for you guys to share with you, but I'll give you two really quick. You know, mainly in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 8, God gives the prophet a son. And you know, I know you think we got some weird names floating around nowadays. You might need someone. How do you say that? I don't know. But he tells him to name the kid Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. And that text says, before this baby can say mama and papa, this is going to be fulfilled. How would you like to be that kid going his whole life with Maher Shalal Hashbaz because God was trying to prove a point? God chose to act out things. And my opinion on this is sometimes we're pretty thick, okay? And God says, let me break it down for you, okay? And that's what I kind of feel like is going on here. Another one that seems a little weird, Isaiah chapter 20, the prophet was told, we don't know if it's a full 3 years or intermittently throughout 3 years, I don't know that it really matters, but to walk naked and barefoot to show the depravity that awaited without God's divine assistance. Now, I guarantee you, brother, if you show up to church and you say, you know, the Lord's called me to walk around naked and barefoot and proclaim His word for the next 2 years, the elders are going to want to talk with you a little bit. Okay? I'm not saying it's not the Lord, but we're going to have a long talk with the elders. They're going to give you some good counsel, okay? But this is what happened, okay? But they still, and this gets back to my point about the thickness, God is showing this is what's going to happen. Did Paul already know that? Did Paul already know what's going to happen? We just read it back in Acts chapter 20. He said, this is what's awaiting me. They keep reminding me in every city. So is God doing this for Paul? I don't think so. Paul's doing it for the people. Or not Paul. God's doing it for the people. He's showing them, Paul knows what's coming, and my servant is going. He's not stopping. Now, one scholar I read on this, he's like, Paul adopted a martyr complex, and he's marching on to his martyrdom outside of God's will. I don't know, brothers and sisters, but that's not what I'm getting from the text. That's not what it says to me when I go back two chapters, and it tells me everything about Paul and how he got to this point. So, I mean, to summarize this, you know, in our point of application, we are to be a people constrained by God's Spirit. We are to be pointed in a direction. You know, and what I thought about like this, you know, I grew up second generation, my wife the same thing, on a dairy farm. And when I say on the dairy farm, by the time we got along, it wasn't dairy farms anymore. You know, parents had gone on to their own thing. But we still had a lot of stuff. We had beef cattle on my uncle's farm. And I still remember the cattle chutes. You know what I'm talking about? The big metal jaws that clamp down on a cow when you got to get some work done. So I was thinking about this. It's like, kind of sounds like that, you know? The Lord constrains us. The Holy Spirit comes in and gathers us tightly about in one direction for a specific purpose, okay? Now, whatever's accomplished in that chute, there's a lot of things that get accomplished in one of those chutes, and the Lord may do business in our heart, but as we go forward, whatever's been accomplished had a purpose, okay? Sometimes you do castrations in those chutes. If you don't get what I'm getting at here, you do lots of things here. Let me break it down a little bit. That's got a lasting result, okay? In the same way, God constrains us and sends us forward with that lasting purpose and result, okay? Be constrained by His Spirit. Lastly, I want to get into Paul and just his disposition overall. I mean, what's up with this guy? Man, he just lights the world on fire in a couple of trips. You know, you go on a trip and we come back and man, I need a vacay from my vacay. Paul is just blazing up the Middle East or the Mediterranean with a specific purpose in mind. You know, we see though, as I mentioned to you in Acts 20 verse 25, Paul sees this drawing down. What does he say back in 20 verse 24? He says, but I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself if only I may finish my course. He sees the end of his course in sight. And the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. This is it. I see the end. I'm running for the end. Okay? Paul gets it. He doesn't shy away from it. He gets it. Okay? Despite the warnings and even the physical demonstration of his hands and feet or with his belt being bound up on the prophet, Paul still says, we're going. This is what the Lord has directed in my path, And this is what I'm going to do. I want you guys to think for a minute about what Nathan shared with us a couple weeks ago. If you weren't here, he was talking about a conference he attended, and they were talking about persecuted people groups all over the world. This has stuck with me a couple of weeks now. I just want to share it with you again. Find for me in the New Testament where the people prayed for their persecution to be taken away. Think about that for a minute. What do we find them praying for? The grace to endure the persecution. And I bring that up because I feel like that's an idea that is foreign to the modern church. You know, I've been in a lot of churches, had to visit a lot of places when we travel to try and find a healthy church, and I've seen everything from declare in Jesus' name that, you know, that's not going to be the case. Declare, you know, or, you know, God, you said in your word this, then do it, Lord. I was like, what? I'm going to tell God his business? Are you kidding me? Man, this stuff all abounds. But this concept of praying for the grace and the mercy to weather the storm instead of the storm being taken away from my life, I think is really foreign to us. The only thing I could think of, the only person, is when Jesus says, Lord, if this cup can pass, then let it pass. But if not, I'll take it. I'll drink this cup. You know, and I think that was a very unique circumstance, obviously. But you won't find it in Scripture where the New Testament church is saying, Lord, take our persecution away. They're saying, God, get glory out of this. And I pray that we would take that to heart and examine. Just stop and think about your own life. Okay? You know, do I shy away from the persecution? Or do I say, Lord, man, this is the time for God to get glory through me. And I'm not saying I got this figured out. You know, I still think about when I say, oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. They, well, you mean like you like all the stories in the Bible? Like, no, I believe it. I believe it's from God. I believe he spoke it. I believe it's true. I believe it's authoritative. If you're like, that guy over there, he's kind of crazy. You know what I'm saying? And we feel like that's persecution. Now, is that persecution in light of the New Testament and what we see these people going through? Man, that's just a goofball who doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not persecution, okay? So I think that we should stop for a second and think about ourselves, okay? And we talked about Paul, and once again, I want to hammer this home. Paul was not off base, okay? I've read what people had to say about this. I won't go there. I don't think it's true. I want to take you back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 or 16. You turn there if you want. But he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was an instrument of suffering. From the beginning, the Lord had suffering in his path. But for what purpose? For his name. God is not malicious. He doesn't hate you. He's not punishing you because you're upset. People feel like, oh man, I did something so wrong last night. God's going to get me now. No. Our God is full of grace and mercy. If he's got you going through something in your life that is difficult, he only wants his glory out of it. Is he glorified and you just being beat up for the sake of being beat up? No. Now, is he glorified in the gold that comes out of a refiner's fire? You better believe it. So he may take you through something hot, but he's just purifying your life for his glory. And sometimes it's hard to remember that in the middle of the heat. Okay? Moving on here. I want to focus lastly, I guess. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I want to read this for you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 26. The New Testament comments on some of these things, and I think it's really important for us to understand what is the heart of Paul. And I think we get it in the New Testament. This is straight from Jesus. Now, did Paul have this written down to read? I don't know, but this, I think, is in his heart. In verse 24 of chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus is talking. He told his disciples, obviously Paul's not there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Paul has perspective, man. He realizes that all the stuff I can gain in this world is nothing. And I'm going to quote him on that in a minute. Is nothing in the light of eternity, and the life of Jesus Christ and the eternal weight of glory that lies there. It is nothing. So what do I mean? Who was Paul in summary? And I'm going to let Paul speak for himself because he does it, okay? Philippians 3, 4 through 6, I'm going to read this to you. He's talking about himself. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Good job. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, under the law, blameless. Now, can anyone here, considering the Old Testament law and its lengthy requirements, if you were to live under that law, do you think you'd be blameless? I mean, I'm not even close. I'm a long ways off from blameless. But Paul, he could say that. I mean, somehow the man lived under the law to such a degree that he fulfilled it all along the way. Now, did he fulfill it perfectly? We know that Christ is the only one that perfectly fulfilled the law. But in the eyes of the Jewish Pharisees, he was blameless. Okay? So is that what Paul lived with? Was that his conviction? Now, I want to go back to that same passage there. I'm convinced of two things, that Paul was set on a path. He was constrained for his path. He knew where he was going, and he knew who he was. And what I mean, was he the blameless guy? Is that who Paul was convinced he was? I don't think so. Let's pick back up here in Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain that I had, he's talking about in all that righteousness stuff, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does he call all that righteousness? Rubbish. I know that that's not a word. Once again, in our vernacular, I'll break it down for you. Garbage. All that stuff, all the goodness, all that I tried to do. Oh man, I took the trash out for my neighbor. Oh man, I did this for so-and-so. Oh man, I did the dishes for my wife. Brother, it's garbage. Christ is everything. And all the rest of that is garbage. Paul got it. You know why Paul got it? What did he call himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Okay? Now, that's not a title that can be held by one, in my opinion. It's a category. Okay? It's a category. And I would tell you, we all fit in that category. And I'm going to tell you why I think that. And just to give you insight from what I look back on in my life. And I know some of you may have grown up in church your whole life. I remember looking back at a youth rally we were doing. It was actually a youth retreat. It was a small thing. And a brother gets up on the stage in front of all of us and tells us, man, I was in drugs. I was drinking. I was with girls every other night, and God just saved me and just changed me. And I remember being the kid that grew up in church in my life thinking, man, I want a testimony like that. I don't have a testimony like that. But what the Lord did in my life over the next 15 years was show me that all along the way, I was really giving him the middle finger and saying, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to worship me and try and look good in church while I do it. I'm going to do what's convenient for me and try and let everybody else think how great I am, because that makes me feel good too, okay? I was just the same as that kid. We were worshiping another God. His God may have been sex and drugs and alcohol. I'm worshiping me, okay? All along. I didn't go after God. He came after me all along the way. And Paul was convinced of that, that he was the chief of sinners. Guys, until we're convinced of our condition? I mean, who goes to the doctor asking for medicine if you're not sure you're sick? Okay? Let me get a little further. If I tell you your leg needs to be amputated and it looks fine and it works fine and there's nothing wrong with it, are you going to surgery? Mm-mm. Okay? So unless we get busy about realizing how much we need Jesus, what's Jesus to us? It's just like all the things we've been seeing about in Acts. People just add Jesus onto their list of idols. You know, we're just going to worship him just like all the other gods, okay? It doesn't work like that. All that is garbage, and Jesus is everything, okay? As I said, I think that he was convinced, all right? And what does he say at the end of this passage? He comes and says, finally, look at verse 14, and since they basically said, and since he would not be persuaded, and they tried, why are you making me weep? Why are you breaking my heart? They said, let the will of the Lord be done. Why was Paul so content in the will of the Lord? It's because he knew that that will was everything to him. He said, if I would be crucified like my Savior, so be it. All of that, anything, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead and what's to come. That Christ may be glorified in me and my actions. Is that how we set about our lives? You know, this sticks with me so hard, and this other thought's been with me for months or even years, and Nicole and I talk about this all the time. The persecution that you and I have grown up in the last 20 or 30 years is not the persecution your kids are going to see. Okay? If you raise your kids how we were raised to think about persecution, they're going to have a hard time, okay, when the world says, you're a bigot. Why do you hate people? You say, I don't hate people. I love each and every one of them. Now, I may think that they're living in sin, but I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to love them. That's my heart, okay? But unless our children are convinced, man, that they need Jesus, man, that Jesus is everything, then why would they suffer persecution, okay? If an idol in the old times became, you know, unnecessary or extra, you know, would you still worship at it? No. You know, if Jesus isn't real and it just becomes something onerous to them when they get to school or college and the teacher says, oh, you believe the Bible? Class, this one over here still believes the Bible. You know, he's from Suffolk. He's from Surrey. He's one of those, you know. No, but if we're persuaded that Jesus Christ is everything and we're all about giving him glory, then we will stand firm through any persecution that comes, okay? As we get ready to conclude, you know, I guess the application of that last part there, you know, was Paul reckless? I don't think Paul was reckless. You know, you've heard the term reckless abandon, okay? I don't want to say Paul had reckless abandon. I want to say Paul had balanced abandon. He knew what was coming. He was informed, but he knew what was set before him, and he was going to go for it regardless because he knew the weight of glory that was ahead of him. And that's why he pressed on. You know, we are to be a people of balanced abandon. All of this stuff, all this old stuff, let's just throw it away. It's garbage, rubbish. That's what Paul says. Okay, and let's prize what Christ has for us in all things and lift that up for his glory. You know, I just want us to stop as we're wrapping up and just examine your own hearts. It's all, I just want to be quiet. Just examine your own heart and think about it for a minute. You know, just in quietness and even in prayer, just are we serving our Lord with a balanced abandon? Are we still clinging to things from our past? Are we absolutely trusting in his divine will? Are we still worshiping on the altar of convenience and self-interest? Are we coming to God for what he can do for me and what he can give me, what he can deliver me from? You know, or am I coming just for him? Because he's worthy of the pursuit. Okay? Men that are married, when you saw your wife, why'd you pursue her? Because you thought she was worthy. She was beautiful. She captivated you. Are we captivated by the Lord Jesus today? You know, I really want to encourage us. Let's follow the examples of the believers in Acts. Let's come together in prayer, corporately glorifying the Lord, worshiping him for who he is, for his glory, for his worthiness. That's all the singing that we do, is just to praise the Lord Jesus, to praise his name. I'm convinced this day more than ever in my life that I have nothing to give the Lord Jesus, but he has everything to give me. Everything. If there's something in your life that you're still clinging to, let's agree with Paul. All of those efforts, all of those pursuits, all of those prizes are garbage. Guys, there's a society, even in our churches, I'm not saying this church, in the church at large, of convenience and self-worship. Are we just doing what's convenient? Have we let those worldly lies kind of creep in? Say, you know, it's okay. You got stuff to do, man. You're busy. It's okay. The Lord will be content with this couple seconds. I've told them to myself when I'm putting in an 18-hour day. I've said, Lord, you know, I'm really tired. You've called me to do this. I got to get to bed, Lord. I've told myself the lies, guys. You know, I want us to stop today. Let's come. Let's come together. You know, Pastor Jimmy opened up the altar last week, and I think the altar is a powerful place, man. Stuff happens when people pray. You know, you got 1 million people in the mall in D.C. that want to get on their knees, and we can't do it as a body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying you got to get on your knees, man. I'm not saying you can pray standing up. You can pray on your knees. You can pray however you want, but just get out your seat. Let's pray corporately together, okay? We're going to play some music, but, you know, young people, old people, married people, parents, kids. Guys, let's just put all the garbage aside. I really encourage you, come down here and let's stand together and let's pray together. Find someone, put an arm around somebody and let's pray. Let's get real. I mean it today, y'all. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Please, just come, guys. Realize that this is the body, guys, and we're to pray together. Let's encourage one another. Let's come and pray, guys. As they gathered on the beach, as they knelt down, husbands and wives and kids, what'd they do? They lifted up their hearts to the Lord and prayed. Don't let it be the tough 20th inches in your life. Come on, let's pray. Put your arms around somebody. You don't want to come in here? Stand up. Stand up, families, husbands and wives, kids, parents. Let's pray. Man, if you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, y'all just pray. Thank the Lord today for just hopefully opening our eyes to the Holy Spirit and showing us what it is to be a body. And we thank you, me and my family, thank you for being our body. You know, as we've moved into a new place, not knowing anyone, you've clung to us and brought us in just like you should. So like I said, this is just encouragement that we would grow even closer together and be the body that Christ has called us to be. There's no reason you shouldn't be a part of this body, the body of Christ today. Be set free, be washed, be made new. Don't leave today the same way you came in. Thank you, guys. We pray in Jesus' name. Be blessed, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for meeting with us, God. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for being effective, God, through the preaching of your word. Go with us today. Let us apply this truth, God, and let us change ourselves. Let us change our body to be ever more like Christ, that you may receive glory in all that we do and all that we say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.